Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Hey, well, my name's Brandon. I'm the lead pastor out here. I want to say welcome. Glad you're here. If you're new, we're here. I really hope this time is an encouragement, and I hope you know how much it means to us that you would join us. I do ask, though, that you would keep Josh in your prayers, the guy who's just leading us in worship. He's a Lions fan, so... Although he's used to disappointment, this is still rough, you know. A lot of letdown. Here's a question. If you had to choose between love and justice, which would you choose? Specifically thinking of for an authority figure who's above you. Which one's more important, love or justice? And now a disclaimer, the question I'm presenting you is a bit of a false dichotomy, right? I'm asking you to choose between two options, but in reality, there's more than just the two options, so it's not fair. But just for the sake of reflection, just go with me on it. Which would you choose, love, justice? Most of us would choose love. Let's create a hypothetical here. Pick an authority figure. Let's say a fifth grade PE teacher. Which one do you want, right? We would say love, right? We want the nice guy. So rewind all the way back to fifth grade. You're on the playground, and you've got the teacher. It's all love. Yeah, he's just nicest guy on the planet, full of kindness. It's all fun and games. And what do you envision? In your mind, you think, oh, man, everyone's laughing, having a great time. Isn't life wonderful? But if he's all love and no justice, then that means that every kid on the playground gets to do whatever they want, and there's no consequences for any of it, which might sound fun until you introduce the problem of human evil. When you realize there's going to be at least one kid in that class, at least, well, probably more, who has been bullied at home, so they come to school and they'd be a bully at school too. And so now while part of the class is chuckling it up and having fun, having a great time, there's other kids sitting in the corner crying. Right, because the bullying that they've suffered. And so now all of a sudden, Mr. Nice Guy's PE class isn't so great after all. Because if you're the one suffering the bully, it doesn't matter how nice he is to you. Doesn't matter how fun he tries to make it. If he never does anything about it, something's wrong, isn't it? In fact, the most loving thing he could do right then is serve some justice. He's got to stand up for you. If there's something that there's been wrong, it has to be righted. There, justice has to be served. So the truth is, the most loving thing an authority figure can do sometimes is to serve justice. In fact, true love requires justice. It's not an either or. That's why I said choosing between the two is a false dichotomy. But here's why I said that. Because asking you to choose between love and justice is exactly what our culture tells you to do with God. And think about this, in the modern mind, divine judgment is increasingly incompatible with the view of a loving God. Well, God's so loving, and that means he could never send anyone to hell, he could never punish any sin, there would never be any judgment, there would never be any justice. And so, what do? Well, we tend to take all the verses that we like, you know, the ones that talk about his love and compassion and mercy and kindness and goodness and so on, and we highlight those. Meanwhile, all the verses that say anything nasty, anything about hell or wrath or judgment or justice or punishment or anything like that, what do? We kind of ignore all those. And we're kind of embarrassed of them. Somehow we think, like, if we just ignore all those and just focus on the ones that talk about his non-coercive love, then we'll somehow create a better version of God. Like, we don't want that crude, old, stone-aged view of God, do we? No, the God we want, he's so much more sophisticated, so much more enlightened, so much more open-minded, so much more tolerant. But sometimes the most loving thing an authority figure can do is serve justice. And so if we create a God who serves no justice, we end up with a God who is not somehow more loving. He's actually not loving at all. And the other thing that happens is that we lose the ability to stop cycles of retaliation, and we lose the foundation of forgiveness. See, the God of the Bible, he is all of those things that we want to highlight. You better believe it. To a degree that cannot be measured. He is loving and kind and good and patient and merciful and compassionate. And he is just. And his justice doesn't take anything away from his love. In fact, his justice proves his love. And not only that, it gives us the foundation that we need to live a life that's totally different from everyone else. Why? Because knowing that God is just gives us the confidence that we need to end cycles of retaliation, to forgive, and even to seek reconciliation. We'll talk about that more as we go. But for now, you just need to know that the justice of God is a very big deal, not something to be dismissed. In the passage of scripture we're going to look at today, God shows that he wants to be known for being a God of not just love, but also justice. He wants people to know that about him. We're in Exodus chapter 7, and if you're unfamiliar with this portion of the Bible, before I read this passage, here's what you need to know. At the time, God's people were enslaved to Egypt. The conditions were grueling. Their workload was more than they could bear, and it was being increased on a regular basis. Pharaoh, who was a king who thought he was God, had declared infanticide upon them. He literally commanded all the midwives, if any of the Hebrews give birth to a son, you know what I want you to do? I want you to kill that kid. It's terrible. I mean, we can't even imagine conditions like this. And really, to sum it up, here's what was going on. God's people were not free to live as God's people. For example, they could not remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They weren't allowed to. Under this slavery, they were restricted to live as God wants his people to live. So what do? They cry out to God because he's their only hope. And they say, God, you have to save us. And what does God do? He hears their cries. He sees their afflictions. He knows what they're going through. And he's moved with compassion. He cares about them. So he rolls up his sleeve and he says, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, bring you to a new land, and you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And how does he deliver them? Here's how he does it. This is not the plan I would have come up with. God plans things a little bit different than Brandon. He sends a guy named Moses. Who's Moses? Really, he's no one special. He's a guy who's been out herding sheep for a few decades. Really nothing. And he sends him to Pharaoh. And he says, here's what you're going to do, Moses. You're going to march right into the palace of Pharaoh. You're going to look him in the eye, most powerful man in the world. And you're going to say, God wants you, the Lord wants you to let his people go. And what does Pharaoh do? He says, yeah, no. Time out. That's not happening. And then Pharaoh says, you want to gripe? You want to complain? I'm going to crank up the temperature. Your workload is going to get even worse. And things get even more intense. They get even worse. And so Moses doesn't have a ton of confidence at this point. And so in the passage of scripture we're going to look at, what God's going to do is he's going to talk to them. And he's going to say, Pharaoh, here's the plan. Or not Pharaoh, Moses, here's the plan. Here's how things are going to go. So let's read it and then pray together. And I want you to just see that back then, God wanted to be known as a God who is loving and just. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So would you pray with me now? Lord, we see in this text that you loved your people so much that you promised to deliver them, and that's what you did. And at the same time, you were such a just God that you did not allow crimes to go unpunished. Lord, you visited great acts of judgment upon Egypt. And That news spread. That showed people the kind of God you are. It showed the Egyptians, it showed all the surrounding nations, and it showed your own people the kind of God you are. You are God who is so loving, and you are God who is so just. And now, Lord, here in 2025, it's increasingly unpopular to hold on to a notion of a God who would ever send anyone to hell, to hold on to a notion of God who would ever judge anyone and ever pour out consequences, who would ever punish sin. But God, if you're not just, then you're not loving. We need a complete and robust vision of you, and that includes both your love and your justice, and they are not mutually exclusive. So help us to think more like your word wants us to think and less like the world wants us to think, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what happens from that little meeting that God had with Moses there, what happens from there is a long, drawn-out saga of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, the Lord has said to let his people go, or some terrible thing is going to happen to you and your people. And each time, Pharaoh just kind of laughs him off. He's like, who's the Lord? Like I care what he has to say. And then the bad thing happens, though. And it gets to the point where whatever the thing is, Pharaoh finally says, oh, okay, that's enough. Enough is enough. You know, I'm sorry. You know, just have God make it stop and I'll let you guys go. But he can't be trusted. And every single time, he's very stubborn. He's a typical narcissist, loves the control, loves the power. And so every single time, what does he do? He goes back on his word. As soon as the thermostat gets put back where it's supposed to go and the temperature cools off, he says, no, actually, you guys are staying with me. And each time he goes back on his word, God never goes back on his word. He keeps his word. Pharaoh breaks his word over and over and over again. Change of plans, Israel. I know I said I was going to let you go, but now I'm not. And it happens over and over and over again, the terrible things. You got to read this for yourself. Exodus 7 through really, chapter 11, 12. If you've never read it before, you got to read it. You know, water becomes blood-like. It's unusable. Frogs infest all their living spaces. There's swarms of gnats and flies and livestock die, and there's people get boils, and there's intense hail that destroys everything and locusts that consume everything. And it all culminates in the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. With every plague, what happens is Pharaoh is stubborn. And he stubbornly refuses to submit to God. He won't do it. He won't bend. And just as a side note, as you read this, your modern mind might be a little bit offended. You might think, this seems a little bit far-fetched. Frogs, really? Doesn't seem a bit fantastic? Here's the deal. Here's my question for you. If you believe in a God who's powerful enough to create a frog, but not powerful enough to boss them around, tell them to all huddle up in one little area, what kind of God do you believe in? None of this is far-fetched for God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Nothing's impossible for him. So you don't have to come up with some natural explanation for any of this, but potentially God, through his providence, manipulated the forces of nature and accomplished this, or maybe it was just a laws of nature suspended type miracle. Either way, doesn't matter. God gets the glory and he makes his point. And so the question really is, what is his point? The question we shouldn't be, don't waste your time asking, did God actually do this? If you get wrapped around that, you miss the point entirely. The question you should be asking is, why did God do this? What's the goal of the plagues? See, this is one of those areas where he doesn't feel like a warm, fuzzy God of love. Oh, he's not the teddy bear God that I really like. He's harsh. This is wrath being poured out. This is judgment. This is very harsh. So why would he do this? What sense should we make of this? Well, at the time, God didn't do this for no reason. There was a goal. And the goal, I believe, and we'll see in the text here, he had three goals. The plagues had three purposes: deliverance, justice, and glory. Deliverance, justice, glory. Let's look at each one of those. First one, deliverance. The plagues show that God wants his people to be delivered. And this is where you find his love. He's so compassionate for his people. And all throughout the Bible, and Exodus is no exception, it's like God never shuts up about how much he loves his people. He just goes on and on and on. He's like an annoying guy. You know, he's got his, you know, the old wallet with the photos. And he goes, here's my kids. I just love them so much. And he's so compassionate. He sees their afflictions. He empathizes with them. He hears their cries. And he comes in and he saves the day. That's what God does. He's got a love that cannot be questioned. He loves his kids with an everlasting love. And he wants his people to be delivered. He wants them set free. He's going to bring them out of this slavery in Egypt. And he's going to bring them into a new land, not to just be free to be wandering around, but to create a society that is indeed just and to create a society that points to him. He's got very, very rigid purpose in this, and it's glorious. God wants his people to be delivered. But now here's the thing. He doesn't just want his people to be delivered. God, there's something else God wants here. He wants justice. And why do I say that? All of this pageantry would be totally unnecessary if the only thing that God wanted was deliverance. Think about this. If he just wanted his people emancipated and wasn't interested in serving justice, he could have easily just warmed up Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh could have cordially said, hey, yeah, let them go. That's fine. And you know, it's been a nice 400 years, but I think we're going to go our separate ways now. We're going to try to do our own thing. And now no one would have been any the wiser that Egypt and its leadership was guilty of committing grievous, heinous evil for centuries. No justice would have needed to be served. Business as usual, life as usual could have gone on for Egypt. I mean, God could have taken some notes out of Harriet Tubman's playbook and just done an underground railroad and smuggled them all out peacefully. And Egypt could have looked around and gone, oh, where'd the Hebrews go? A lot of work isn't getting done. What are we supposed to do? Shucks, I guess we'll just make our own bricks. They could have done that. God could have done it that way. But he smacks them and smacks them and smacks them. Why? Justice. Wrong has to be righted. Sin has consequences. Evil must be punished. He is a God of justice. So the second thing the plagues show is God wants justice to be served. Listen to verse 4. He says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to do things the hard way. I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. I'm going to bring my hosts, the people, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. How? By great acts of judgment. What is judgment? It's pronouncing someone guilty of a certain crime and then giving them their sentence. It is doling out the consequences or the punishment for a certain sin. And God is committed to serving justice, right? But his word of caution, don't confuse his commitment to justice with an eagerness to judge. Hey, God's not this angry, warmongering, you know, jerk up there just going, let me find someone doing something wrong. I'm going to smash them like a little bug or something. God's just, here, let's say this. God doesn't have a hair trigger on his justice gun. He's not eager to just pour out judgment on people. Look at verse 3. He says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders, there's going to be a whole bunch of them, sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. Even though I do that, he's not going to listen to you. And I just want you to ask yourself, did you see God's kindness in all the chances he gave Pharaoh? Did God give Pharaoh a second chance? I mean, God gave Pharaoh an 11th chance. He told him, and he didn't do it. He told him, he didn't do it. He told him, he didn't do it. Chance after chance after chance after chance. See God's kindness in working with Pharaoh. And you've got to understand that Pharaoh was a Hitler-like figure. He's the most evil person in the story so far. And yet God is still working with him, giving him chances, saying, you could stop being stubborn. You could submit to me. And he won't do it. And now, really quickly, so you don't get distracted here, let's talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart versus Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to do something called, I'd like to call parachute preaching. This is where I'm going to jump out of the plane of one topic and land into another topic, but I'm not going to stay there very long. We're going to run out of that jungle really quickly so that that other topic doesn't take over the sermon. Are you ready? Watch. Who's responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, certain verses say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other verses say Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other verses say Pharaoh's heart was hardened and is just sort of passive and no responsibility is assigned. So which one is it? Well, the truth is Pharaoh in his pride, with each passing confrontation, dug his heels in and gritted his teeth further and further and further and became more and more stubborn. Yet, every time he dug his heels in, what was happening? God's plan was being executed to perfection. So, did God have a role in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Does that mean Pharaoh gets off the hook and he's not responsible for the guilt of his own sin and being stubborn before God? No. The way God does it, he's so brilliant and sovereign that Pharaoh is still responsible for his own guilt. No different than the people hammering in the nails into Jesus' hands and feet onto the cross. They're still responsible. Pharaoh won't be able to stand before God one day and say, well, you were the one that hardened my heart. It's not my fault I sinned. And he's guilty. So did God have a role in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Was Pharaoh still guilty for his role in hardening his heart? Yes. Is there a mysterious human divine interplay when it comes to man's will and God's sovereignty? Yes. What if I don't like that? The Bible says, tough. God is God. Read Romans chapter 9. And if that's how he decides to do it, that's how he decides to do it. But I don't like that. I don't know what to say. Other than take it up with him. I didn't write this book. All right, let's run out of that topic back to the real topic, okay? So God, the plagues show that God wants his people to be delivered, justice to be served, and a third thing, God is glory. God wants glory. The plagues show that God wants his name to be glorified. What does it mean to be his name to be glorified? It means taken seriously. Treat it as if it carries a lot of weight and significance with reverence. This is renown. Why do I say this? Let's look at verse 5. Just the first little line of it here. He's, why am I doing this? The Egyptians, what's going to happen? They will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. They're going to know that. And it's not just for the Egyptians to know too. You keep reading what happens. All after God does this mighty act of deliverance and judgment, all the nations around learn about who God is. They hear about it, and he has a reputation. They start saying, oh, you're Israel? You've got the God who's Yahweh that put the smack down on Pharaoh? So God starts to have this universal respect, even among people groups that don't know him. And it's not just Egypt, not just the other nations. It's also Israel, God's people themselves. He says, I want you guys to know. And why do I say that? First of all, God says it a whole bunch of times throughout the Bible. But in chapter 10, I think it's in verse 2. I don't have it in front of me. You can check me on it later. Verse 2, he says, here's why I'm doing these plagues, why I'm sending this judgment, why I'm doing this act of deliverance. I want you to tell your kids, and I want you to tell your grandkids who God is. He wants global renown. So what we see in this passage, you put these three together, God wants to be known, at least back then, God wanted to be known as a God who is just and loving. And so my question is, is it safe to assume that if God wanted to be known as a God who is both loving and just back then, do you think he still wants to be known as a God who is both loving and just today? I think it's a pretty safe bet to say yes. He wants us to know that he is a just God. And so what has this got to do with us? No matter how popular, unpopular it becomes, no matter how unpopular it becomes, if you want to know the real God and live for the real God, you have to understand, you have to embrace, you have to even celebrate God's justice. And so no matter how unpalatable things like wrath, hell, judgment, justice, No matter how unpalatable that might seem to you, you need to know that removing them from your understanding of God does not result in a more loving God. If God is truly loving, he has to be a God of justice. You know, sometimes the most loving thing an authority figure can do is serve justice. So removing God's justice doesn't make him more of a loving God, and it doesn't make us more of a loving people. We don't become kinder, more forgiving, more tolerant, accepting people if we view God as if he does not serve justice. Why? Because if we can't trust him to serve justice, where does that leave us? We actually become less forgiving, more prone to violence, more prone to retaliation. Why? Because if we can't trust him to serve justice, we got to do it ourselves. And so everyone in this room, whether it's your immediate thought or not, everyone in this room wants a God of justice. Let me illustrate. Say you're away from home for the evening, and someone breaks into your home, an evil person breaks into your home, and they take the person that you love more than anyone else on this planet, and they do horrible things to them, and then they leave them for dead. And now that person has violated and taken the life of the person who means the most to you. And let's say now you go to court, and this person's in court, and the judge just lets him off the hook. Says, we should probably give this guy a second chance. Let him walk. What do you think of that judge? Well, you hate him, don't you? What do you think of that person? Well, you want retaliation, don't you? You should probably take matters into your own hands because the judge didn't do his job. See, a good judge is a just judge, and an unjust judge is not a good judge. God, if he were not just, would not be good. We want the God of justice. And when we have a God of justice, it changes how we interact with other people, because if we trust him to serve justice, we don't have to take matters into our own hands, and we can actually do things like forgive. Let's learn a lesson from someone a lot smarter than me who's been through a lot worse things than me. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian. He grew up, he lived in a war-torn country, former Yugoslavia, and he grew up witnessing the clashes between the Croatians and the Serbians. He experienced brutality firsthand. And he saw the self-perpetuating cycle of victims becoming perpetrators, victimizing other people who then become perpetrators. Why? What happens? Because they did this violence to me, and now I got to take up arms, and I got to retaliate, and now I hurt them, and then they suffered violence, and then so they pick up arms and retaliate, and on it goes. And he explains that if you don't believe in a God of justice, a God who will eventually put all things right, you will feel morally obligated to take up arms and to put things right yourself. Your inner being, we hunger for justice. We were made to live in a just society. So from your inner being, the deep parts of your soul, they will cry out for justice. And the honor of your loved ones will compel you to avenge them. And the searing pain of their loss will drive you to retaliate. But if you believe in a God of justice, who will indeed condemn wrongdoers, who will indeed sentence people to the eternal punishment of hell, you have obtained access to the truth powerful enough to restrain victims of violence from exacting revenge. Here's his thesis. It's from his book, Exclusion and Embrace. Is that the practice of nonviolence, get this, you process it, practice of nonviolence, meaning instead of returning violence, retaliating, getting someone back, getting my revenge, that practice requires belief in divine vengeance. We need hell. God has to punish sin where everything's wrong. He says his thesis will be unpopular among many Christians, especially those in the West. You know what the West is? That's, you know, England, America, France, Australia, Canada. We got it good. We got it pretty comfy. And we're not living in war-torn lives. We're not suffering the way most of the world does. He says, but if you're inclined to dismiss it, He says, I suggest you imagine that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. And among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And try to tell them that since God is all love and no justice, we also should not retaliate. Here's the quote. He says, soon, you do that. You stand in that room and you try to deliver that thesis. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Hear what he's saying there. The idea of a God who would never send anyone to hell is kind of a yuppie luxury. Because if we've been through the hells of war, we'll know the importance of justice. And he's saying what every victim or witness of violence knows. If you've witnessed violence or you've been a victim of violence, you know that when you suffer abuse or violence or mistreatment of any kind, what do? You feel compelled to respond to that violence with violence, and thus the cycle gets perpetuated. And he's saying you can't just let it go. That notion is nonsense, especially if you think God's up there just letting it go, just letting people off the hook. He says if God's up there just letting people off the hook, you can't forgive. Because you got to take justice into your own hands. If he's not serving justice, someone's got to. And you can't forgive unless you have a deep-seated confidence that there is a God who will one day ensure that perfect justice will be served. Confidence in a just God is the foundation for the Christian life. We don't forgive without this. This is Paul's logic. And let's flip over to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. He says, repay no one evil for evil. That's retaliation. That's seeking vengeance. They did evil to me. I'm going to get them back. They knocked out my tooth. I want to knock all their teeth out. That's vengeance. He says, don't do that. Don't fight evil with evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is how Christians should go about life. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. And why? How on earth can you live a life where you surrender your right to avenge yourself? He says, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You trust that God will take care of the person and you will find the power to be able to let it go, to be able to forgive, because you'll know, I don't have to exact vengeance. God's going to take care of him. Not a single ounce of sin will slip past God. He wants a just society. We need a judicial system. We need law enforcement. You better believe he wants a just society. He wants us to do the best we can. But even the best we can, sin will still slip through the cracks, but they'll never slip by God. Someone may harm you and get away with it, but they don't get away with it. Because every sin will be punished. And now that, when we're thinking about other people, sounds like good news. When we take that microscope or that telescope or whichever way we're going to magnify something, and we point it at our own hearts, and now we're in trouble. Because, oh boy, God is, I didn't want the God of justice in my own life. I wanted him for other people. But for me, I know that I have made all sorts of mistakes and committed all sorts of sin and let God down in more ways than I could count. And that's just like since last Tuesday. I'm in trouble. And if God, every single sin if not a single sin will go unpunished, what does that mean for me? Here's where you need to look. There's one place in human history you have to look when you're asking yourself that question, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the cross where you see the perfect confluence of God's love and his justice. Saying he stinking loves you so much, he let his son die for you. And your sin is so serious. My sin is so serious that his son had to die for you. There you've got love and judgment converging. And what that's got to do with our forgiveness and other people's forgiveness is that not a single sin is going to go unpunished. So how could God ever forgive? How could God ever? Isn't he just let you off the hook? The second he lets you off the hook, he is no longer a just God. But he doesn't let you off the hook. That wrath will either fall, the wrath for every sin will either fall on the shoulders of the one who committed the crime, who the perpetrator, or on the shoulders of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, while he died on the cross and bore the full wrath of God. It's either on me or it's on Jesus. It's the only two options. That's the only way you and I can be forgiven. And that's the only place we can find the power to forgive. Because we know, man, God didn't let him off the hook. He paid, the price was paid, and it was paid in full. This is why we need the cross. This is what we can't climb our way up to heaven by being good religious people. It doesn't happen. And you can't forgive. I don't have what it takes. Are you kidding me? We need to look to the cross. And when we look to the cross, what do we see? Jesus sponging up all our sin and handing out all his righteousness. And we get to trade places. And there's no hope outside of that. And that's a place where you can find forgiveness and extend forgiveness. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and pray. And let's thank God that he is a just God. And let's thank God that he also has made a way for us to be forgiven. Lord, if any of us received your justice, we'd be condemned immediately. But because of what your son did on the cross, we've got a chance to be forgiven. And we can trust, Lord, we can trust that you will, that not a single sin will slip by you. You won't miss a single sin. And every sin will be punished, Lord. We can trust you. And what that does is just set us so free that we don't have to retaliate, that we can actually forgive. And forgiveness is the first step in seeking reconciliation. How can enemies become friends, Lord? Oh, it requires so much forgiveness, and we just don't have what it takes unless we look to the cross. So I pray that you would help us in this. We thank you that you are a God who wanted not just liberty, but justice as well, Lord. You want that for us, and we all crave that. And we find it ultimately in Christ and in Christ alone. So just help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for the extra 3 minutes. May God richly bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.